Good morning and welcome to our service of worship in Railway Street Presbyterian Church on Sunday, 16th of January. We want to extend a very warm welcome to everyone who's part of our fellowship today, whether you are a regular with us or a visitor or joining us online. May each one of you know the presence and the blessing of the living God as we gather to worship him together. We come before Almighty God to encounter him in his written word, the Bible, through his living word, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and by his Holy Spirit, who interprets and applies that word to us. Before we begin, let me just make a few announcements. As you know, Michael Davison, our minister, was away at a conference last week. He returns to duty this week and will be preaching at both services next Sunday, the 23rd of January. In the morning, Michael will continue his series in the book of Daniel, and in the evening, he will be preaching from Acts. Evening services are currently held on two alternate Sundays each month. Last Sunday, we had our first evening service since the lockdowns, and it was well attended, so there's no service this evening. The prayer focus will take place tomorrow evening in number 31 at 8 p.m, and it would be great to have a good turnout. The Bible Discovery Group will meet again this Thursday morning at 10:30 a.m. in number 31 after the Christmas break. And here's an advance announcement for the ladies. You're all invited to a meeting of the Presbyterian Woman, PW for short, on Monday, 24th of January at 8 o'clock in the evening in the main hall. It is open to all ladies, whether you can attend regularly or only drop in occasionally. Our guest speaker will be Lisburn teacher Daphne Wilson. She will share her experiences as a volunteer working with refugees in Cyprus prior to lockdown in 2020. I'd also like to remind PW members to bring along their missionary box contributions to that meeting. The ladies' online Bible study will begin again on Thursday of that same week, that is the 27th of January at 10:30 in the morning. Any woman in the congregation who would like to join us, if you please let Heather, Henry or myself know, then we can email you the link to the Zoom. The 422 group is planning to meet at the Glass House, also on Thursday the 27th at 3 p.m. If anyone is interested in that and hasn't replied yet, would you please let one of the 422 committee members know as soon as possible. And finally, just a quick reminder to elders that the Kirk session meeting for this month has been postponed until Monday, 31st of January. And I'd just like to invite Daniel to come up now and make a quick announcement about Exodus teams.
It's just to let you know that we are partnering with Exodus next door again this year. We're sending two teams to Romania between the 30th of June and the 9th of July this year. If any of your young people who are 16 or over want to apply for those teams, the applications are open online. And if you have any questions, just come and speak to me. Thanks.
Thank you, Daniel. Now let's turn to the Word of God as we find it. In Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. Charlie Hadjiv will be starting a series in the book of Hebrews today. Hebrews is a letter written to Jews, and its writer often refers to the Old Testament. This short passage from Psalm 102 is quoted in this morning's Bible reading from Hebrews chapter 1. So let's turn to Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. Let's pray. Eternal God, our Father, we worship you, for you are the author of creation. All things come from you and are made for your glory. Help us to see your glory in all that you have made. We worship your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, by whom and through whom all things were created in heaven and earth, things visible and invisible, thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities. Though the world was made through him, it refuses to acknowledge him or to worship him. Forgive us for when we have not worshipped him as he deserves. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came as a man to live among us for a while. You came to find us in our lostness and to rescue us from the brokenness of our sin. We confess that so often our minds are consumed with the concerns of this world. We fear death when we ought to fear the one who rose victorious over death and hell. We fear poverty, forgetting that it is through your poverty and sacrifice that we will be made eternally rich. We fear the opinions of others when we ought to fear the judge of all the earth. We fear the future because we want to be secure, and we forget that our safety and security is found only in you. Our fears have been misplaced, and so have our hopes. We lay up treasures for ourselves on earth, but the trinkets we work tirelessly for cannot fill the void in our souls. Help us so to direct our life's energy that we accumulate treasure in heaven that can never spoil or fade. We place our trust in human leaders who turn out to be unworthy of that trust. Help us to look to Jesus, the eternal King, whose reign is one of righteousness and justice. We trust in people around us who let us down. Help us to put our trust in our covenant God, who is faithful to all his promises. Forgive us, O Lord, that we cling to the transitory things of this world. May this time spent in your presence focus our minds on the eternal glory of Christ. Help us to lift our eyes beyond the fragility of this present created world to the promised renewal of the cosmos and fix our gaze on the one who reigns on the everlasting throne. By your Holy Spirit, speak to us through your word this morning. May its light and truth transform us, and may your glory be displayed in your church. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. And now, just before I invite Charlie up to speak, we're going to join in singing together, and our first song will be When I Call Upon Your Name.
Let's turn to the Word of God, and as Heidi mentioned earlier, we are beginning a new series on the letter to the Hebrews, and today I'm going to start by looking at Hebrews from chapter 1, verse 1, until chapter 2, verse 4. So if you have your Bibles with you, feel free to follow the text. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment that will be changed. But you remain the same, and your ears will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Amen. So, one of my favorite TV shows is a 80s comedy called Allo Allo. In case you want to watch it, it's actually very hard to get hold of. You can't stream it on any of the devices. I had to order the discs to rewatch it recently. It's set during the Second World War in France, and makes fun of the French and the English and the German and the Italian, so maybe not very politically correct in these days, but still incredibly funny. And one of the features of that show is that every main character has one particular phrase associated with them, and they use this phrase over and over throughout the show. So whenever they appear, you're bound to hear that phrase at some point. And when I read this passage from the book of Hebrews, I immediately thought of one of the characters on that show, Michelle from the Résistance. She kind of appears every now and then out of nowhere with the next plot to sabotage the Germans or to save the British airmen. And whenever she comes up, she always says this. Listen very carefully. I shall say this only once. And of course, she repeats it a couple of times afterwards, but she always says this. Listen very carefully. I shall say this only once. And in a way, this captures something of what this passage is all about, with one important difference. We are invited to listen very carefully because God has spoken, but unlike Michel from the Résistance, he has spoken not once, but twice, in a manner of speaking. And that's how the epistle begins. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through the Son. And so there are these two words, if you like, of God. One in the past, which was given in many times, in various ways. So it's a varied type of revelation through the prophets. But then there is a second, a different word, which has come to us today in the present, through the Son. And because God has spoken to us twice in these two different ways, we are invited to listen very carefully and to consider what God has said. And that distinction between the two manners of God speaking is fundamental for the whole epistle, and we are going to come back to it again and again, and it's important in that passage. But the author of the letter actually immediately focuses on the second word of God, the one that that has come to us through his Son. And he explores in this passage three things: the greatness of the Son, through whom God has spoken, the Son's greatness compared to the angels, and therefore the greatness of the Son's message. And we will look at each of those in turn. So right at the very start, the author of Hebrews invites us to consider the unsurpassable greatness of the Son through whom God has spoken. He is appointed the heir of all things, we hear, and through whom he has made the universe, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. So just in a couple of sentences, the author has managed to invite us to consider the whole of time and the whole of eternity, the past, the present, and the future. The Son is the heir of all things. And therefore, when we consider the future of the world, what is going to happen, we see that it is moving towards a point in time when the Son is going to be enthroned above everything. Everyone will be subject to him. There will be no evil or sin or opposition to his rule. He is going to be all in all. He's the heir of all things. He's the future of the world. But unlike ordinary heirs who sort of come after the people who pass on their wealth to them and they are sort of after them, the Son is not only the future, he is also the past. He is the one who created the whole world, through whom God created everything that exists. And in case you are tempted to think, well, he's in the past and he's in the future, therefore he's highly irrelevant because it's either a long time ago or far, far away, he's actually also the present. He sustains everything through his powerful word. The one who creates and the one who comes is the one who is and the one who is present. And so, in a sense, wherever you turn, whether you go back to the past, to the Big Bang, or whatever was before the Big Bang, or whatever was happening right there in that moment, whether you go to the distant future where scientists speculate what is going to happen with our world, is it going to expand, is it going to collapse on itself, whether you dig into the depths of the present and you explore the vast expanse of the cosmos, whether you explore the mysteries of quantum physics, everywhere, wherever you turn, you are ultimately going to encounter the Son of God, Jesus Christ, because he is the beginning and the end and the present. And he is the one who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. It is an important thought in the Bible that you can never see God. You can never directly experience God. And as human beings, we interact with the world through our bodies. We see and hear and smell and touch, and it is through our bodies that we understand what goes around us and we understand the world. And of course, God cannot be seen, he cannot be touched. He is beyond our immediate experience. He is someone who is so radically different that he is beyond our understanding. And it is through the Son of God, the one who is an exact representation of his being, that we actually begin to understand who God is. It is through looking at that radiance, that reflection of God's being in our world, that we understand who is God, because he is God with us. And that is the grand vision with which the author of Hebrews begins. He actually moves even beyond that to consider not only the Son as the creator of the world, but also the Son as the world's savior. Because he says that after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And in that brief sentence, he again recaptures a truth that the author, the readers, the first readers of that epistle have been very familiar with. And this is the ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. They would know what happened to Jesus. And they again will be reminded that the man who died on a cross in a province at the periphery of the vast Roman Empire, in shame and in ridiculed by his community, rejected by everyone, the one who died there and came back to life and was ascended at the right hand of God, this is the creator of the world himself. And so the Son, through whom God speaks, is the one who holds the world and the one who redeems the world, the one who died for it and purified us from our sins. Now that's, in brief, the kind of the dense theology of that first passage. Now I want to ask you a question. Have you learned anything new from that quick survey? That's obviously a trick question. Maybe you have. But my guess is that for many of you, all this is familiar information. And I'm almost sure that for the first readers of the Epistle to the Hebrews, this was also familiar ground as well. If you have spent some time in the community of God's people, if you've been reading the Bible, if you have been a Christian for a while, these will be things that you would know in one way or another. And so, what is the point of beginning the letter to the Hebrews with that description? The point is not so much to get some new information. In actual fact, I would say whenever we come to church or when we read the Bible, the point of it is not so much to get new information every time. Because a lot of the things we will, in one way or another, know. I'm not saying there is never anything new to learn. Far be it from it. There is. The Bible is very rich, and there are always new things to discover. But quite often when we come to worship God, we do not come primarily to learn something new necessarily, but to be reminded of some of the most important things that are the foundation of our faith. And there is a reason for that. The reason is that we interact with the world not only through our senses, not only through what we see and hear and smell and touch, but also we interact with the world on the basis of how we understand the world, how we imagine the world, how we think about the world. And this is where this confession is extremely, extremely important. And to illustrate that, let me just give you an example with the recent pandemic. We are all experiencing the same thing. You know, there is lockdown, there is a virus going around, and so on. You might say, you know, it's the same thing. But when you think about it, we are not. People are experiencing very, very different types of pandemic. For some people, this is an unfortunate event which has happened. It has happened in the past with the plagues and Spanish flu and so on. It's happening now. We just have to go through it. For some people, it's just a minor flu, and just some people are making too much fuss about it, and we just have to ignore it. For some people, this is a vast government conspiracy, so someone has created the virus and is trying to cull the population. For some people, it's the pharmaceutical companies who want to make money from the vaccine. For some people, it's Bill Gates who wants to chip everyone. There are a lot of theories, some of them crazier than others out there. People experience that thing differently depending on how they think about the world. What are the main forces that govern our world, how the world is run, and how we interact with it? And if we leave the pandemic aside, even in normal times, we see and think about the world differently. We live in a culture which is defined by very much by an understanding of the world as mechanical, as something which does not need a creator to exist. And even though we confess something different, we could be tempted sometime to fall into the patterns of thinking of our day and age, to think of this world as something which does not need God. And I would suggest to you this was probably also a temptation the readers of that epistle faced. And so the author of the epistle begins by reminding us, by painting this grand picture of the greatness of the Son, to help us to clarify in our minds what kind of world we live in. We live in a world which is created by the Son of God, which is redeemed by the Son of God, and which is heading towards a time when the Son of God will be revealed and will rule over everyone and everything. This is the kind of world we live in. And unless we constantly keep that picture in front of us, we are going to fail in our Christian walk. Not through any deliberate mistake, but simply through negligence, through ignorance. And so The beginning of the book of Hebrews invites us to reconsider again the greatness of the Son of God, to reconsider again who he is and what he has done, so that we can live better in this world. We can live with the confidence and the knowledge of how this world actually works. And the second point, which is really an extension of the first, from verses 5 to right to the very end of the chapter, is the point which kind of reinforces the Son's greatness. The Son is greater than the angels. And the author of Hebrews gives us a series of quotes that underline that point and show the various ways in which the Son of God is greater than the angels. First of all, as we sang during our worship time, the Son of God has a name that is greater than every other name, a name that is powerful, that is much higher than the names that angels possess. It is the name of the Son, the one who sits on God's throne. So the Son is greater than the angels in his status, in his position, which reflects his being. He's also greater than the angels in his essence. The angels, if you look at verse 7, are winds and fire. And the wind and fire are powerful natural phenomena. Just like the angels are powerful, they could be frightening. They are much more powerful than human beings. But both wind and fire are transient phenomena. They do not stay there forever. Every tornado, every storm, no matter how frightening it is, sooner or later passes. Every fire burns out once it has no more oxygen or no more fuel to sustain it. And so the angels, in spite of all their power, are transient beings because they are creatures. They're created by God. The Son, however, is not a creature. He is God himself. And therefore, unlike the angels, he is eternal, unchanging. He is there at the beginning and at the end. He is the first and the last, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. And so the Son is much greater than the angels. When I was reading this passage, I was thinking, in what way is this comparison meaningful to us? And the more I thought about it, the more I guess I realized it probably isn't. Because although I would assume we all believe in the existence of angels, we are in the modern world not as excited about angels as the people in the first century. That's just the way the culture changes. So if you go back to the first century and if you read some of the literature that was produced by various Jewish authors, you will quickly discover that these guys were absolutely fascinated by angels because they believed in a God who is powerful and transcendent and unreachable. And the angels were God's messengers. They were the beings that that serve to connect God with humanity. And you can see that in the Old Testament a little bit, but by the time of the New Testament, this becomes a fascination. People talked about the names of angels, their functions, their stories about angels' fights with demons, and so on and so forth. And that is why that comparison between the greatness of the Son and the angels was a very powerful way to underline that point that the Son, Jesus Christ, is the ultimate reality in our world. He is even greater than angels. I think if we want to get this, we'll have to think, well, what are the things in our world that we are fascinated by? There won't be angels, because most people don't believe in them nowadays. But even if, again, as I said, if you believe in them, you wouldn't necessarily be thinking about angels every day. I mean, if I kind of challenge you to think, when was the last time you were thinking, I wonder if there is an angel walking down that street, or I wonder what Gabriel is doing right now. You might struggle to remember, the last time you thought about angels. But there are other things in our world that we are fascinated by. Let's say technology. We are fascinated now by technology because technology helps us to connect. It helps us to perform all kinds of tasks that we don't want to perform anymore ourselves. It changes very rapidly. We live in a world that's fascinated by technology. And of course, behind that fascination of technology is our fascination with science. Everything in our world is about science. If you turn on the news, there are always numbers there. There are statistics. There are theories that explain this, that, or the other on the basis of science. We follow the science, as you know. Even during the pandemic, this is the key phrase from the government. Whenever they want to justify their decisions or lack thereof, they follow the science. It's because we are all fascinated by science. And if you think about that, Jesus Christ is even greater than science. And I guess that would be one way for us to think even further about the greatness of the Son of God. It doesn't mean that Jesus Christ is against science, just like Jesus is not against the angels. Okay, the angels are something good and powerful. They serve God. They're simply not enough. They're not nearly adequate when compared to Christ. And just like that, we live in a world which is fascinated by science, by technology, but it is worth our while to remember that good as all these things are, the Son of God is greater than them. Because whenever you pursue science, you ultimately come to the reality of the Son of God. And this brings us to our last point, the beginning of chapter 2. So the author of Hebrews looks at the greatness of the Son and his greatness compared to the angels. And then he finishes with the greatness of the Son's message. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Here the angels reappear again, and we begin to understand why the author has spent so much time thinking about the angels. Because he mentions the message spoken by angels. And in case you're wondering what this message is, the answer is very simple. This is the law of Moses given on Mount Sinai. Because in their fascination with angels, Jewish believers in the period coming up to Jesus produced a number of different retellings of the story of Sinai, and in those, when God gives the law to Moses, it is mediated, it is given by angels. So the angels were the beings that God used to reveal his word. And in that sense, he goes back to this idea. God spoke in the past in various ways to our ancestors, through prophets and through angels. God's word was revealed in all these various forms. And it was a word that was held in very high esteem by these people. This was the message they had inherited through their tradition. And if that message, if the law of Moses, if the revelations through the prophets, if the Old Testament scriptures are God's word and God's revelation that we respect and we follow, how much greater is the message that God has given to us through the Son? And I want to focus your attention and perhaps leave you with two words in this passage. And if you are looking at it, the first word is in verse 1, and it's the word or the verb drift away. And the second one in verse 3 is the word ignore. Drift away and ignore. The writer of the letter is encouraging his readers not to drift away from the message and not to ignore the message and the salvation that it proclaims. And this is the first hint that the letter to the Hebrews was written to a group of people who are under intense pressure and persecution. And we will hear more and more about this as we continue to read the letter. These people were not living in easy times. We understand later on that some of them had been expelled from their homes. They have lost property. They have been reviled and ridiculed and humiliated by wider society. Some of them have even died for their faith. And all that intense pressure over a long period of time has begun to take its toll on them. And they have started to tend to drift away and to ignore the message of the gospel. And the writer of the epistle is trying to encourage them not to do that, not to ignore the message, not to drift away, because it is ultimately such a great message, because it is based on the reality of the Son of God who created the world and who is coming back to rule that world, the one who died to purify us from our sins. So these two words are the words I would like to leave with you, drift away and ignore. But before I do that and before I conclude, I want just to kind of ask or to invite us to think of the ways in which we might be similar or differ to the first readers of that epistle. When we read the epistle, there are a lot of things with which we will not be able to identify ourselves. As I said, these people were put under intense pressure, and some of them had lost property, some of them have lost, have been driven away from their homes, some of them have lost their lives. And none of those things, I would suggest, is a danger that we face. You are unlikely to be executed, to be put in prison, to have your house confiscated because you're here today in church. You are unlikely to be investigated by the police because you own the Bible. There are people in the world who live in some circumstances, but we are fortunate enough not to be in that situation. We live in an ordered society which is governed by the rule of law, and that changes our situation significantly when we compare ourselves to what the readers of the book of Hebrews were. And therefore, it is easy to read this letter and think, well, I mean, it doesn't really apply to me because I'm not in danger of neglecting the great salvation or drifting away because of all this persecution. I'm not experiencing any of that. But I would suggest that we are in that situation because there are different ways in which we can neglect the word, and there are different reasons why we can drift away. You can drift away on these very pews, okay? I know, you know, the preacher is going on and on and on, and it's time for lunch, and it's not very difficult to drift away. But more importantly than that, we can begin to drift away simply because our lives are very comfortable. We can begin to drift away because there are other things in life that seem as valuable, as significant, as urgent as serving the Son of God. This could be careers, this could be financial security, this could be romantic relationships, this could be securing your legacy, this could be a number of good things, a number of opportunities that our society and culture provides for us. And again, none of those things are in and of themselves necessarily bad, but it is possible for any of them to cause us to drift away. And so as we finish today, I want to invite you to consider for yourselves where you stand on that line. And regardless of whether you are on fire for the Lord or you begin to realize, oh gosh, I have started sort of to move to the other direction. In either case, this letter shows us the solution to that. And that solution is very simple. It is the vision of the greatness of the Son of God, who has created our world, who has purified and saved it, who rules it and who is coming to rule. And if we have that vision before us, then the danger of neglecting that great message and drifting away will be smaller. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you that indeed you have given us such a wonderful message of a salvation that is so great and so incomprehensible. And we pray, Lord, that today as we stand again before you, you will renew our vision of that, you will renew our appreciation and our understanding of what this means for us. And we pray, Lord, that you will renew our enthusiasm, our love for you, you will inspire us again. We pray that you will open our eyes and we would be able to see the world as it is, permeated by your light and your presence, sustained by your power, heading towards a point when you are going to return and redeem it and recreate it anew. And we pray, Lord, that as we lead our lives, help us not to neglect that great message and help us not to drift away. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to finish our service with, confessing and praying and singing to God. And so I invite you to stand and think about the great hope that we have in Him. Let's finish by saying the words of the grace together. And now, may the grace of our Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.